I don't intend to spend any time this evening on the whole issue of the scientific questions that are raised by the Genesis flood which occurred in the days of Noah. I am content simply to say to you that from my own reading and study, I see no reason whatsoever that we may not acknowledge that what is being described here in these chapters in Genesis is a fact and in no sense a parable, that it is a universal and historical flood that is here being described. What particular area of the world that flood in our present terms covered seems to me to be less important, because the whole earth, as it was at this particular era, was probably much more limited than the world as we understand it today. But there is no question that the flood covered the whole of the inhabited world, and it is that is the significant point of the account. What I want to concentrate upon rather this evening are the major truths which this part of Genesis teach us. And these truths fall into the kind of grouping which becomes a familiar biblical triad. First of all, the extensiveness of human sin. Secondly, the inevitability of divine judgment. And thirdly, the method of divine salvation. And these are the three particular lessons which I want us to draw from this passage in Genesis this evening. The extensiveness of human sinfulness, first of all. The inevitability of divine judgment. And the method of divine salvation. That biblical triad of sin, judgment, and salvation is, in a sense, the threefold theme of the whole of Scripture. And we turn to look at the days of Noah in this particular way this evening, seeking that God Himself will come in these moments and speak to us directly and personally from His Word. Let me draw your attention first of all then to the extensiveness of man's sinfulness as it is revealed here. One of the most obvious truths in the early chapters of Genesis is, of course, that sin spreads like some rampant weed or galloping disease. Sin which entered into the world in Genesis 3 through man's first disobedience to God begins to spread and gain momentum. It spreads intensively downwards into the depths of man's life, affecting every area of his life and personality. It spreads extensively outwards so that increasing areas of his life are affected, and the whole of society becomes polluted by its influence. And we have already seen sin spread from the individual to his marriage, to his family in Cain and Abel, and to society in deeper extensions of the original rebellion, where disobedience gives way to defiance of God in every form, and to violence and rebellion, and ultimately to murder. Now here we discover in this particular section of Genesis that sin begins to be magnified to a world scale. Chapter 6, verse 5 summarizes it. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now the last time we saw God seeing in the book of Genesis was in the chapters dealing with the creation, where we read of God looking upon what he had made, and behold, it was all very good. And now here God looks again on the world, not as he had made it, but as sin had spoiled it. And instead of rejoicing God's heart and bringing to him a sense of satisfaction, it brings God infinite pain. And we read, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So over against the total beauty of what God had made at the beginning of creation, what sin has done is to produce a total depravity. You will notice how Genesis describes it for us. He saw that man's wickedness on the earth had become great, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now that is what the Bible means by the total depravity that sin has brought into the world. It does not mean that all men are as bad as they could be. It means that every area of life, every facet of our being, and every part of society has been corrupted by sin's effects. And this is just to say, of course, and it is not merely a theological truth, it is a personal truth. It is that loosed from God and in rebellion against his word and will, there is nothing out of the question for man as a sinner. That's the solemnity. It is the danger and seriousness of disobedience to the will of God. The depravity of the human heart is such in sin that there is nothing that is out of the question to us. There is no level to which, apart from God's grace, we will not sink. Now the snare of sin so often is in precisely this area, you see. People will so often imagine others will go to that extreme, but not I. Others will slide to that depth, but not I. I am able to control just how far I will go. My dear friend, if that is what you think, you do not begin to know the depravity of your own heart. The potential in your own life for sin to bring you to the basest level. That is why the only safe place for any man or woman is to flee continuously to God for his grace, and to seek by that grace to abide in obedience moment by moment to his perfect will. That's the only safe place. And I could keep you here for the rest of the evening giving you illustration of how tragically and painfully true that principle is. Loosed from God, there is nothing out of the question for any of us. Now, there are certain marks of the depraving effects of sin in chapter 6 which are very significant. Do you notice them with me? First, in the realm of marriage. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, when men began to increase in number in the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now, there is some difficulty in being sure about what the sons of God refer to. There are some who think that the sons of God is a common term for angelic beings, and they see some cause, therefore, to translate that as angelic beings, and that in some sense, angelic beings come to marry the sons, the daughters of God, of men, and that there is some kind of marital union that Genesis refers to here. I find on balance that that is a difficult interpretation. For one reason, the New Testament tells us that angelic beings neither marry nor are given in marriage. That is, they are asexual beings. And it would be a strange thing if that is what we were reading of here. What it seems to me is more likely, and this is the view that the Reformers appear to take of this particular reference to the sons of God in Genesis 6:2, is that this is the godly line of Seth, of which we read last Sunday evening. That is, those whom God had given in the line of Seth, distinguished from the line of Cain, as the people of God who were marked by obedience and walking with God and holiness and so on. And that is how I interpret it. And I think what it is saying to us, therefore, is that whereas God's plan for the marriage bond was a plan based on spiritual partnership, here, in the first place, do you notice there is a violation of that purpose of God, that man and woman were to be spiritual partners, the one to the other. The woman was given as an helpmeet to the man in order that he might live for the purpose for which he was created, which was to glorify God. But do you notice here what has happened? Instead, in this corrupt world, marriage is based on physical attraction alone. Look at verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now, it seems to me a significant thing that here marriage and attraction generally is based simply on physical beauty. And that is an evidence of one of the areas where sin brings its corrupting influence into the relation between men and women. That does not mean that man is blind to the whole issue of physical beauty, or that physical attractiveness plays no part in human relationships. What it does mean, however, is that marriage is based and intended by God to be built on this whole issue of spiritual partnership and help meet for him in order that he may glorify and honor God. And I say to you, this is something that we need to beware of in a world where beauty is divorced from goodness and exalted to a place where it is almost idolized and thereby becomes ugly. Have you ever noticed how some of these supposed beauties that appear in all sorts of places in the modern world are really people without any true beauty for eyes that have sight to see? And the reason is that beauty has been divorced from goodness. and exalted to a place where it is almost worshipped for itself. And this is exactly what is illustrated here. I think it's of profound significance. Secondly, do you notice, God's plan for marriage was the exclusive permanent union of one man with one woman. Now there is little doubt that in this description at the end of verse 2, they married any of them they chose. There is an implication which is brought out in the Jerusalem Bible translation in this way: they married as many of them as they chose, that this is a description of polygamous marriage. And therefore there is a rebellion in this whole area against the exclusiveness of the marriage bond as between one man and one woman. Now it's a very significant thing that whenever sin begins to corrupt a society, it departs from the will of God in these two areas. First, in terms of marriage being designed as a spiritual bond, the one being given as a spiritual helpmeet to the other. And the second, in terms of an exclusive bond between one man and one woman. Third, since God's plan for marriage was based on the concept of spiritual partnership, there is a third corruption. And here is where I suggest to you that the sons of God marrying the daughters of men really refer to the godly line of Seth engaging in mixed marriage with the ungodly line of Cain, what we would describe as believers marrying unbelievers. And the result of that is always further spiritual decline. And the cause of it is the increasingly extensive appearance of sin. Now it is of great significance, I think, that when men depart from God, when sin begins to spread in society, the first area to be affected is marriage, the home, and the family. That's the first area that is universally affected. Whenever an individual begins to depart from God, that may well be one of the first places where the evidence of it is seen. Let me press this upon you this evening, that God has a design for the marriage bond. He has written it clearly into Holy Scripture. Jesus himself has underlined and underscored it. You veer from it one inch, and you will discover that the judgment that itself brings will come upon you, and that you will suffer the pain of defying God in that particular area. You notice the next area where there is a spread of the corruption of sin is in the corruption of the mind. Notice it in verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now, I don't have time to expand and develop that, but let me simply invite you to think it through this evening later. And during the course of this week, this is one of the areas where sin begins to make its corrupting effects felt, in the whole area of man's mind and thinking. And of course, a godless society is desperately waiting to feed your mind and feed your thinking with the corrupting material that will increase that depravity. And my dear friends, the essence of this is that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It is our mind and what we feed it on that will determine so much of our life and so much of society. I remember so well. Last year, before I was going on holiday, some of you will know that I am a devotee of biography and take armfuls of biographies away on holiday with me. And I went into a Glasgow shop, highly respectable bookshop, thought it would be nice to have a light novel or two. Have you ever looked recently at these shelves? Or tried to find a light novel or two? I'll tell you the problem. The problem is that there is scarcely one that is not laced in some sense with filth of every conceivable explicit description. And of course, as that invades our minds and pollutes our thinking, then the very thing that is being described here is happening more and more to us. Third area that it spreads to is society in general. You notice it in verse 11 to 13, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Now, society is marked by two things, violence and corruption. And violence and corruption together are the hallmarks of the decay of society as sin begins to spread extensively. And it's a significant thing that the word for corruption is really the word for destruction through an inward rottenness. Isn't that interesting? The earth is corrupt, says God. That is, it is destroying itself through an inward rottenness, the kind of thing that happens inside a tree, for example, when the tree begins to have some kind of rot developing within it. And although everything looks fairly reasonable from outside, there may be the odd sign here and there of decay, but generally speaking, you don't see the real truth. But inside, it is tearing itself apart and bringing about the day of its ultimate collapse. So were the days of Noah. And you don't need to look very far to see the evidences of that today in our society. As it was in the days of Noah, says Jesus, so shall it be. Let me move on to the inevitability of God's judgment. That was the extensiveness of man's sinfulness, the inevitability of God's judgment. This is the second great theme of the story of Noah. Let me just point out one or two things to you. First, the most important thing about sin for man is that it is done under God's scrutiny. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness was. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. Verse 12, God saw how corrupt the earth had become. Now that's the one element in sin in Scripture that really matters. That God sees that sin is done under the scrutiny, the personal scrutiny of God's eye. I tell you the other thing. That is the one element in sin that man ignores. Generally speaking, the thing that matters to him is A, whether anybody else sees, and B, whether they matter. The question of whether God sees is something that man manages by the peculiar blindness that sin has brought to ignore. But in one sense, the only thing that really mattered was this, and God saw. And that's the only thing that matters about sin for us. And God saw. Now it's very important to see out of what soil God's judgment grew as he looked upon sin and determined upon judgment. First, it is the soil of God's extraordinary patience. That's how I think chapter 6 verse 3 should really be translated. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal, his days will be 120 years. I do tend to think that the 120 years may well be a time of probation that God is giving to man rather than a new period of shorter life that he is to be given. And I think that verse 3 at the beginning should be translated, my spirit will not contend with man forever, as in the NIV, rather than my spirit will not remain in him, as the RSV. Because the principle is simply this, that God is saying that he is striving with man. He is contending with him. He is having dealings with him, but his patience will not last forever. And that, of course, is how Peter explains the situation to us in a great section on Noah in 2 Peter 3. Do you remember where he says in 2 Peter 3, 3, first of all, you must understand, and he's comparing, as so often Scripture does, the end of the world with the end of the days of Noah. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water, with water, by water also. The world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Now in verse 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some men understand slowness. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now what is he saying? Well, he is saying that God's judgment does not arise out of an immediate whim of anger. God is not like some uncontrolled father who sees his child doing something wrong and immediately rises in judgment against him to satisfy his own anger rather than the needs of the child. God's judgment is a restrained force that he has restrained for generations. You can see that in individuals. I don't believe that the judgment of God breaks out on an individual suddenly like that immediately they have sinned. God so often gives us warnings. He so often pleads with us. He showers his goodness on us sometimes. That's why you sometimes feel, I've rebelled against God and good things have happened. The Bible says the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. Not to defiance, but to repentance. And all the time God is being patient, and they said in the days of Noah, where is the promise of his coming? Everything's going on as it was. And Peter says, that day came, and it will come. It grew out of the soil of God's extraordinary patience. Secondly, this judgment grew out of the soil of God's broken heart. Do you think that a strange idea? Well, look at verse 6 and 7. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from off the face of the earth. It's very significant. The judgment here is described as the last resort of holy love faced by unrepentant sin. You remember when Jesus was pronouncing that fearful judgment over Jerusalem? He cried and wept over it and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I and you would not? How often would I and you would not? And that is the broken heart of God over the ancient world. Let me take a moment to say something to you about the method of God's salvation that here is described to us in the days of Noah, because God's deepest concern in this whole account is with perfecting the salvation of his own people. The divine judge is also the divine savior. He acts in the ultimate way in both spheres. He brings the ultimate judgment, and he brings the perfect salvation. And there are lessons that we need to learn about the method of grace that God employs in salvation. And the method of salvation is illustrated in Noah. Do you notice it is two things? And with this we must close. First, it is a method of grace. Chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now that word favor is the word for grace that runs like a scarlet thread right through the whole Bible. And this is its first occurrence. And here man, as sin has burgeoned and judgment is promised, he finds grace in the eyes of God, and the method of salvation is the method of grace. What does that mean? Well, it means simply that whatever he did and wherever he looked, whether it was to the birth of Seth or Lamech looking to the birth of Noah, nowhere was there ultimate hope to be found for man as a sinner. And Noah sees the only hope that arises in this utterly black situation in the grace of God. His plan, his purpose, his mercy, his love, his provision. And he says to Noah, go and make an ark. Now that's the significance of the ark. It was a hiding place from judgment. And it stood for the grace of God. That's why you got such detailed description of the ark. Its length, its breadth, its construction, its architecture, its furnishings, and so on. It is because God makes perfect provision for sinners under judgment if they will but hear him. It was the method of grace. You notice, secondly, it was the method of faith. Hebrews 11 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God, took heed. Now, what did that mean? It meant that he trusted himself and his family to God's wisdom rather than his own. It meant that he trusted what God said rather than what men would say. It meant that he committed himself to God's plan of salvation rather than to any plan that he might have produced of his own. It meant that he entered the ark, which was the place of safety. Now, my dear friends, let me finish by saying to you that the flood judgment is but a harbinger of the final judgment. And our ark is Christ. And the great issue is, have you fled to Jesus by the method of grace and faith and trusted him as the answer to your greatest problem, which is where to find shelter from the judgment of a holy God? Let's pray together. Father, write your word in our hearts and bless it to us, we pray, and grant that your word may come to us and draw us afresh to Christ this evening, for his name's sake. Amen.